Well, the title of the sermon this morning is The Forgiveness of Sins. So back on Easter Sunday, we started this sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, and the very first message, the very first sermon was called I Believe, because the Apostles' Creed is all about what Christians believe. In fact, that phrase, I believe, is used three times in the Apostles' Creed. It starts out, I believe in God the Father. Then it says, I believe in Jesus Christ. Then it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe, I believe. It's all about what we believe. The Christian life is all about faith. And so in that very first sermon, we talked about the nature of faith. We talked about what faith is. What does it actually mean to believe in Jesus? Well, now we're at the end of the creed. Today is the last message in this sermon series. And at the very end of the creed, we find the last three articles of the creed. And all three of them are about the benefits of faith. So we started out affirming our faith, I believe. And then the Apostles' Creed outlines, it clarifies, what do Christians believe? And now at the end, it talks about what are the benefits of faith? What are the benefits of believing in Jesus? And so we're going to look at that this morning. One more time, though, let's recite the Apostles' Creed together and affirm what we believe as Christians. Why don't y'all read this aloud with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Christian life is not all sunshine and rainbows. We as Christians, we have to face the same things that non-Christians have to face in terms of sickness and hardship, difficulties, adversity, all those things, death, failure, disappointment, all those same types of adversity and trials. We have to face those too as Christians. And on top of that, the Christian life is a daily battle. We're battling daily the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every single day, we are battling, trying to live a life of holiness, trying to serve the Lord. Think of us as a church. We are trying to advance as a church and trying to reach our community for Christ. And we know the enemy is trying to oppose us, resisting us. He does not want to see that happen. And so we're facing extra resistance as Christians, an extra battle. So it's not all sunshine and rainbows, but it's worth it. Amen? The Christian life is worth it. And at the very end of the creed, we see why. We see some of the benefits, the main benefits of being a Christian. Why, with all the difficulties we have to face, it is worth it to follow Jesus, to believe in Jesus. So we see three benefits here we're going to look at. The first one is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The theologian R.C. Sproul says these words, the forgiveness of sins is the quintessence of the Christian faith. In other words, this is the best summary of the Christian faith. This is what it's all about, the forgiveness of sins. Another theologian, D. James Kennedy, says that this phrase in the Apostles' Creed is the great pinnacle of the creed. This is the high point of the creed. This is the best part, in his opinion, the forgiveness of sins. So what does it mean? To understand the forgiveness of sins, what the Bible teaches about it, you need to understand four ideas. Let me go through four ideas about forgiveness that you need to understand to kind of grasp what's so good about this. The first thing is the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. So the need for forgiveness is sin. Sin. The Bible says that sin is any failure to obey God's commands, either by commission or omission. That's what sin is. Any failure to obey God's commands, either by commission or omission. So a sin of commission is whenever you do something wrong, something that you shouldn't do, like murder or stealing or lying. That's a sin of commission. A sin of omission is whenever you fail to do or neglect to do something right. You neglected to be generous. You neglected to help someone in need. You neglected to forgive someone who wronged you. That's a sin of omission. And so those are sins, and that's the need for forgiveness. And the Bible says that everyone has sinned. Romans 3:23 is the classic text on this point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned, and the Bible says that sin incurs a punishment. There's consequences for sin. In fact, sometimes the Bible, we learned this when we studied the Lord's Prayer together, that sometimes the Bible refers to sin as debts. So, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So, God is your creator. He made you, and as your creator, as your author, he's the author of your life, he has authority over you. He has the right to dictate how you live because he made you. He's your creator. You belong to him. And so whenever you fail to obey his commands, you incur a sin debt. And the punishment, the penalty, the debt, the price of that debt is something called God's wrath, the wrath of God. It's one of the least pleasant subjects in the Bible. Romans 1:18. We learned this in our series through Romans. We covered this. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is God's wrath? Do you remember God's wrath? God's wrath is his hatred for sin and his determination to punish it. His hatred for sin and his determination to punish it. And ultimately, God's wrath will be expressed at the final judgment, where sinners will be given the punishment of eternal separation from God in hell. So that's the need for forgiveness. Now, some people say, they object to this, and they say, well, listen, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't deserve eternal hell. And that's because you don't understand the horror of sin, the sinfulness of sin. We just don't, it's hard for us to grasp. I like what theologian Al Mohler says about this. He says, "Christian, your sin amounts to nothing less than a desire for God to cease being God. Your sin rebels as cosmic treason. Your sin against God beckons him to step off his throne that you might ascend its steps. Your sin wishes the Creator to relinquish his rightful rule and claim to glory and give way to your will." Sin is extremely serious. It's much more serious than we acknowledge. And so sin, you're a sinner. All of us are sinners, and it incurs a serious penalty. That's the need for forgiveness. The second thought about forgiveness that you need to understand is the offer of forgiveness. The offer of forgiveness. Colossians 1:14 says, "In him," and it's talking about Jesus, "in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So here it's saying that even though we're sinners, that God wants to forgive us. God has made provision for our forgiveness. And here it calls forgiveness redemption. It's an interesting word. It says, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So what is forgiveness? It's redemption. And that word redemption means to set someone free. So that's exactly what forgiveness is. We owe a debt, a sin debt to God, a penalty. We've incurred a penalty that we have to pay. Forgiveness is God setting us free from that penalty. We no longer have to pay for our sins. That's what God wants to give us. That's the forgiveness. But the Bible says much more about God's forgiveness than simply redemption. For God's forgiveness is not just setting us free. The Bible also speaks about salvation in terms of reconciliation and adoption. So not only does God want to set you free from the penalty that you incurred when you sinned, but he also wants to bring you back into relationship with him. He wants to restore you into right relationship with him, such an intimate relationship that the Bible compares it to a father-child relationship. That's the offer. God wants to forgive you. That brings us to the third point about forgiveness, the means of forgiveness. How in the world can Almighty God, whom we've sinned so seriously and so often against, how can he just set us free from the penalty of sin? That would be like a judge just telling a murderer, don't worry about it. Go on your way. Have fun. No, that would not be just. How in the world can Almighty God, the judge of the universe, just forgive us? Well, Ephesians 1:7, this is very similar to the verse we just read in Colossians 1:14, but this adds a few important words, because Paul wrote both of these letters, Colossians and Ephesians. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So what is the means of forgiveness? How in the world can God just forgive? Well, through his blood, through the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, we learned recently that Christ's death is called a propitiation. Christ's death is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiate means to satisfy, to quench, to remove God's wrath against us. So because of our sin, God's wrath is set against us, ultimately going to be poured out on the final day of judgment. But when Jesus came to earth and died on the cross for our sins, he satisfied, he removed, he quenched God's wrath. God was able to punish Jesus instead of you and me, so that now God can turn to us in favor, look upon us with forgiveness, and adopt us into his family and restore us into a right relationship with himself. That's the means of forgiveness, the blood of Jesus. And then one more thought about forgiveness, the reception of forgiveness. The reception of forgiveness. Just because Christ died for your sins doesn't mean you're automatically forgiven. As theologian R.C. Sproul says, there are prerequisites for forgiveness. There's something we have to do. We need to respond in a certain way in order to receive God's forgiveness. So how do you receive God's forgiveness? The Bible mentions two things. First of all, faith. Faith. Look at this verse, Acts 10:43. Notice the connection between faith and forgiveness. Acts 10:43, it says, all the prophets testify about him, about Jesus, that through his name, everyone who believes or has faith in him receives forgiveness of sins. So to receive God's forgiveness, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in everything the Bible says about Jesus. He's God's only son. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the grave. And it's through him that we can have forgiveness. Now, it's very important to understand that believing in Jesus, faith in Jesus, it means that you stop having faith in anything else. That's so important. Because everybody, it's so easy to say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. What that implies is you also have to stop believing in yourself. Because what's so common among people is self-righteousness. To believe in Jesus is to rely upon him, to trust in him, to depend on him for your salvation rather than yourself. To believe in Jesus is to say, I can't earn heaven. I don't deserve heaven. There's nothing I can do to add to my salvation or to contribute to my salvation. The only thing I can do is throw myself upon Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He's the only reason I can be forgiven. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But then the second prerequisite the Bible mentions to receive God's forgiveness is repentance. Repentance. Luke 24:47. Notice the connection here between repentance and forgiveness. It says, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And repentance for forgiveness of sins. Sometimes the Bible, when it says, how can you be saved? It says, believe. Sometimes it says, you just need to repent. The truth is that true faith always involves repentance. And true repentance, saving repentance, always involves faith. What is repentance? Repentance is the decision, the determination. From this point on, I'm going to turn from anything that offends God. I'm going to turn from any and all known sin. See, God is a person. He's not a human, but he's a person. He has personality. So a relationship with God is similar to any personal relationship. And what I mean by that is this. You can't go to somebody who you've offended, who you've sinned against, and said, "Hey, can you forgive me? But I don't plan on stopping sinning against you." Would that work? It doesn't work, does it? So when you go to God and say, "God, forgive me," you can't, on the other hand, say, "But I'm going to cling to my beloved sins." It doesn't work. It's not how relationships work. So if you're going to go to God for forgiveness on one hand, on the other hand, you have to relinquish all of your sin, abdicate the throne of your life, and say, "Jesus Christ, I'm going to hand over the steering wheel of my life to you." That's repentance. So the prerequisites for forgiveness, you've got to put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins. And then I love those two verses. Go back to that verse we just read, if you don't mind, Acts 10:43, Hunter. The previous slide, Acts 10:43. Notice that it says that all the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I love that promise. That offer of forgiveness is given to everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how many times you've done it, how bad you've sinned against God, how far and how long you've strayed against God. If you'll simply repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven. Which ultimately means whenever you die and stand before the judgment throne of God, God is not going to hold your sins against you. Why? Because he already counted them against Christ. Jesus has already been punished for you. Amen? That's the first benefit of faith. The second one, number two, is the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Now, to understand this article in the Creed, you have to understand death from a biblical perspective. The Bible says that whenever you die, your body and your spirit separate. Your body, of course, stays in the earth, and your spirit immediately goes to be with God in heaven. So there's this separation of the soul and the body. The theologian J.I. Packer, he calls death the dissolving of the union between spirit and body. That's what death is. It's the dissolving of the union between spirit and body. But that's a problem, because you were not created to live in a disembodied state. You were created to be an embodied creature. You're meant to have a body. Your body, your hands, your arms, your fingers, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, that's how you were made to interact with creation. So whenever you die, you leave that very important part of you on earth. And you get to go to be with Jesus in heaven, but only in a disembodied state, which is why death, even for believers, is a tragedy. Even for believers, it is a tragedy. That's what makes the resurrection of the body such good news. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, this is going to happen at the return of Christ. At that point, he's going to give you a new resurrected body. A new glorified body. J.I. Packer, he talks about the tragedy of this disembodied state like this. He says, Scripture sees death not as a friend, but as a destroyer. When my body and soul separate, I shall only be a shadow of what I was. My body is part of me, the apparatus of my self-expression. Without it, all my power to make things, do things, and relate to my fellows is gone. Think of someone with full use of his faculties and compare him with a paralytic. Now compare the paralytic with someone totally disembodied, and you will see what I mean. Paralytics can do little enough, disembodied persons less still. Thus, death, while not ending our existence, it mullifies and in a real sense destroys it. And yet the Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to give you a new body. Look at Philippians 3:20 through 21. 3:20 through 21 in Philippians. This is one of the key verses on the resurrection of the body. It says our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven already, right now. You're already a citizen of heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come back. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So this event is called the resurrection of the body. It's also called the final resurrection, and it's also called glorification, the glorification. You may remember sometimes salvation can be broken down into three senses in terms of time. There's salvation in the past tense, salvation in the present tense, salvation in the future tense. Salvation in the past tense is what? That's your justification. That's when God forgives your sins. I say past tense because it happened the moment you decided to cross the line of faith and become a Christian. So for some of you, that might have been a week ago. For others of you, it might have been 40 years ago. Whenever you became a Christian, that was whenever your justification happened. God acquitted you of your sins, declared you legally righteous in his sight. So that happened then, your justification, salvation in the past tense. Then there's salvation in the present tense, which is what? Some of you are afraid to answer. Sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification begins the moment you become a Christian, but it doesn't stop until you die. Sanctification is the lifelong process in which the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is making you more like Jesus. That's sanctification. So it's happening right now, salvation in the present tense. But then there's also salvation in the future tense, which is glorification. You got justification, sanctification, then you have glorification. And it's future tense because that happens when Jesus returns, and that's when he gives you your new glorified body. That's glorification. So what does this passage teach about glorification or about the resurrection of the body? Philippians 3, 20 through 21, it says a few things. First of all, it tells us when it's going to occur. It's going to occur when Jesus comes back. It says we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to what he's going to do whenever that happens. So the resurrection of the body is going to happen at the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back, he's going to give you your new body. What are we talking about? What is the resurrection of the body? It says in verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. So you're going to be given this brand new body. And then what will these bodies be like? What will your new glorified body, your resurrected body, be like? Well, this verse, verse 21, tells us it's going to be similar to Christ's resurrected body. After Jesus, when Jesus rose from the grave, he was given a brand new body. And so it says in that verse that he will verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. So we're going to share some similarities. It's going to be similar to Christ's resurrected body. What do we know about Christ's resurrected body? Well, we know that it resembled his pre-glorified body because his followers, his disciples, recognized him. They saw that he looked like himself, even though he looked like a much more improved version than himself, but it looked like him. So your new glorified body, you're going to look like you. Some of you now, you're looking at me disappointed. You're hoping for a much better upgrade. You're gonna look like you still. We'll be able to recognize you. We'll be able to recognize each other in heaven. We also know that Christ's resurrected body was a physical body. He was not a ghost. He was not just a spirit. He had a real physical body. You remember at one point he invited his disciples who were doubting him to touch and to touch his wounds, to see that he was real and that he wasn't just a ghost. So your physical body, your new glorified body, is going to be physical. Now, we can get some more answers about what this new glorified body is going to look like in 1 Corinthians 15. And that, by the way, that chapter is the key chapter on the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're not going to go in depth. I'll just point out a few things. Verse 53 says that your new body is going to be immortal or eternal. It says in verse 53, this mortal must be clothed with immortality. So you don't have to worry about getting old and decaying and dying. This new glorified body is going to last forever. And I think, you know, that's what God intended for Adam and Eve. He didn't intend for them to get old and to die. He intended for their bodies just to last forever. We also know that these new glorified bodies will be sinless. You won't have to wrestle with sin anymore, the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:43 says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory." So our new resurrected bodies will be sinless. Isn't that wonderful? But then one more thing I'll point out in verse 43. It says that these new bodies will be powerful. Your new resurrected body will be powerful. It says, "Sown in weakness," in verse 43. "Sown in weakness, raised in power." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you'll be able to dunk on a 12-foot basketball goal? I don't know. But power sounds a lot better than weakness. Theologian Wayne Grudem, he described the resurrection of the body this way. He says, "These new bodies will be imperishable. That is, they will not wear out, grow old, or even be subject to sickness or disease. They will show no sign of aging, but will instead be completely healthy and strong forever. The new bodies will be what God originally designed them to be, far more beautiful and attractive than anything we might imagine in this age. Those who are raised with Christ will forever live in bodies that have all the excellent qualities God created us to have." So, we've got the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. The third benefit mentioned at the very end of the Apostles' Creed is the life everlasting. It's the third benefit of faith. John 3:16 is the most popular verse in the Bible. It says, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life," or everlasting life. The Bible says that if you're a Christian, the moment you die, you wake up to be in heaven with Jesus, and you'll spend eternity in heaven with Jesus for the rest of eternity. I like how Adrian Rogers put it. He says, "Death is just a comma to a Christian, not a period." Death is just a comma to a Christian, not a period. When you die, immediately you wake up to be in heaven with Jesus. You get everlasting life. What is heaven going to be like? There's a beautiful description of heaven in Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. It says, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So I outlined six insights about heaven real quick. I'm going to go through these quick. First thing it says is perfect safety. Heaven is going to be a place of perfect safety. In verse 15, it says, "The one seated on the throne will shelter them." So in heaven, nothing can hurt you, nothing can harm you. There will be no threats in heaven. You don't have to worry about sin, Satan, sickness, people, evil people, wild animals, bad drivers, incompetent doctors. Nothing can hurt you in heaven. The second thing about heaven is perfect provision. Perfect provision. It says in verse 16, "They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst." Perfect provision. In heaven, all of your needs will be supplied. You don't have to worry about paying the bills, putting food on the table, living within a budget. Can we afford it? You don't have to worry about that. Perfect provision. Third, perfect comfort. Perfect comfort. This will speak to you in July. It says in verse 16, "The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat." Brittany and Briley, Brian's going to be out of a job in heaven. He's an AC, an HVAC repairman. In heaven, we won't need his services. He's going to have to find something else to do. And I think what this verse is saying is perfect comfort. It's not just talking about the temperature in heaven. Perfect comfort, so no more aches and pains. A lot of this has to do with your new eternal body, your resurrected body. No more breathing problems, sleeping problems, no more migraines. Fourth, heaven's going to be a place of perfect peace. Perfect peace. Verse 17 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So in heaven, think about the emotional pains that we have to face on earth. Worry, loneliness, disappointment, guilt, shame, fear. None of that in heaven. Discouragement, depression, no more of that in heaven. Perfect peace, just joy and peace. Fifth, perfect relationships. Perfect relationships. It says in verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God. Notice that it says they. You're not going to be alone. All of us are going to be together. We're going to be with each other in perfect relationship with each other. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. So you're going to be with God in his presence, before his throne, in his temple. And so this is called the beatific vision. It says in 1 John 3:2 that we're going to see Jesus to his face. Theologians call it the beatific vision or the blessed vision. It's the highest state of human happiness. The best thing of heaven is not that you're going to be able to, snuggle with a grizzly bear or something like that, or eat all the food that you want and not have to worry about calories. The best thing about heaven is that you're going to be with God in his presence. You're going to be able to see him face to face. And then finally, the sixth benefit of heaven or feature of heaven in this passage is perfect timing or perfect duration. It says in verse 17, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to the springs of the waters of life. The waters of life, that's a reference to eternal life. Heaven will never end. You'll never have to worry about getting old and dying and ceasing to exist. You're going to be in heaven and paradise forever. Now, let me close like this. Just a few more thoughts. Heaven is this perfect place, so you're really going to want to go there. You know, as hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around what heaven is going to be like, it's a lot better than where you are today. It's a lot better than anything you experience on earth, and it's surely a lot better than hell. So you're going to want to be there, but there are some lies that can keep you from going to heaven. Let me go over those real quick. Let me give you five lies that can keep you from going to heaven. These are helpful, by the way, as you're witnessing to your friends. These five lies, you need to find out, are your friends believing these lies? These will keep you from heaven. The first one is that there is no heaven. There is no afterlife. When you die, you cease to exist. Annihilationism. And of course, we just read in John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible, Jesus says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. The Bible talks all about heaven. There is an afterlife. This is not all there is. That old phrase, YOLO, you only live once. No, you only live for eternity. Prepare for it. The second lie is that everybody goes to heaven. This is universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, in that same chapter in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, that the way to heaven is narrow and difficult, and few find it. In other words, he says that there will be actually more people in hell than in heaven. Not everybody goes to heaven. A third lie that'll keep you from heaven is that good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. When the Bible actually says, number one, there are no good people. And even if they were, you're not one of them. Hopefully you can see that. We'll talk more about that next week. But you're a sinner. The Bible says there's no good people. And then it also says, though, very clearly that the way to heaven is not by being good. It says that we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 through 9. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace means salvation is a free gift. That's what grace means. It's God's unmerited, unearned favor. So salvation is by grace. It's not something you deserve or can earn. And it's received through faith, not by being good enough, not by religious rituals and ceremonies. We're saved by grace through faith. It's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. A fourth lie that can keep you in heaven is there are many ways to heaven. There are many ways to heaven. This is an excuse to not believe in Jesus. This is an excuse to say, well, I'm a Muslim. Well, I'm a Jew. Well, I'm a Buddhist. I don't need to believe in Jesus because there are many paths to heaven. In fact, usually what this resorts to is the previous lie, which is there are many paths to heaven. Really, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're just a good person. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible's very exclusive. Jesus was the most exclusive preacher of all. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very exclusive. You can't get to the Father in heaven except through Jesus. And then finally, the fifth lie that'll keep you from heaven is all you have to do to go to heaven is believe in Jesus. This is very subtle. This is called easy believism or cheap grace. This is an excuse to call yourself a Christian but cling to your sin. To call yourself a Christian but just to continue living in outright disobedience and defiance of God Almighty. We already talked about repentance, how it's absolutely essential. If you're coming to God for salvation, you have to put your faith in Jesus, but at the same time, repent of your sins. Jesus said again in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father, because that's the true sign, the true mark of someone who has given their life to Christ, accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Faith in Jesus is not just trusting him to be your Savior, but also trusting him to be your Lord. It's not just trusting him to get you to heaven, but trusting him to lead you every day in this life. That's true faith. Five lies that'll lead you straight to hell, that'll keep you from heaven. So, today we're going to complete the Apostles' Creed. Theologian J.I. Packer, he said, there could be nothing really healthier in the church than to periodically study the Apostles' Creed. Another theologian, Alistair McGrath, he said that there are few better subjects to study than the Apostles' Creed. So that's what we've done over the past 11 weeks. But the purpose of this study is not merely to help you know more. I want you to be a smarter Christian. I want you to know the Word better, but I want you to know God better. That's what we want. We want to know God more, more intimately, more correctly. And if you're not saved, the purpose of this is to lead you to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.